I want to thank you for the time that we were able to spend here in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and stir our hearts up with it. We thank you that you have given us the milk and the meat of the word that we can grow, that it is like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We know that your word has a purpose and it goes out to accomplish that purpose. And it is like a seed that is planted in our lives that grow. And so, Lord, we approach this study with great respect for you. We not only want to know what your word has to say, we want to know what it means in our lives and how it might change the way that we live on a daily basis by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, by you working in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I also want to thank Adam for sharing for me on Wednesday night. I was out of town. Adam is one of our assistant pastors here at the church, and he gave a great message. I spent some time listening to it, and he really stuck to the text well and presented the text and broke it apart. I thought it was absolutely awesome. Me and my wife had gone to Florida, St. Augustine, near Jacksonville. We've got one of our pastors who's praying about starting a Calvary in Jacksonville, Florida, and we're looking at the possibility of doing a comeback to Jesus crusade there. Bouncing off of what we did at Easter, actually doing a crusade for two or three nights called Come Back to Jesus in Jacksonville. So lay some prayers there. We were kind of going and seeing the lay of the land and whether or not it was something that God really had in mind for us next summer. So pray about that. The title of our message today is A Beginning Worth Modeling. And we are looking at the very start of the ministry of Jesus. We're looking at the very first things he says, the very first things that he does. Everything that we have studied up to this point in the book of Mark has been in the way of preparation for Jesus. He had his forerunner, John the Baptist, that went before him, prepared people's hearts to receive the Messiah. Jesus identified with us in baptism. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. God declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, where in a hungry state, in a desolate place, he was tempted by Satan himself, faced that temptation and won. Now he has gone back to Nazareth and he is awaiting the right moment to start his ministry. Mark opens up in verse 14 by giving us that time. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee." That is, that after John the Baptist had been put in prison, Jesus began to go out and preach. John had to be removed from the scene before Jesus, could come out onto the scene. John had to be taken away. Now, Mark, again, is the master of saying things in just a few words. John is thrown into prison. This is the kind of thing that if you don't know what happened to John, can you imagine Mark wrote this basically for Romans in Rome to get the gospel. So they read about John the Baptist in the first part. Then they read after John was put in prison. And then he goes on, doesn't say anything about it. You go, he was put in prison. Why was he put in prison? How was he put in prison? It's like he just moves on. It's as if he's saying there's something more important here. But John was the kind of guy who didn't really care what people thought. He wasn't a politically correct guy. He didn't care whether the people coming out to him felt comfortable. See, some churches are like that. They want you to feel real comfortable when you're in church. They want you to not be challenged, or, you know, just to feel like, man, I don't really want to be here now. And he's talking about things I don't want him to talk about. A few years ago, somebody in the church came to me and said, "Listen, I was talking to somebody and they said they don't go to Calvary anymore because every time they go, you talk about sin and they're just tired of it." To which I say, "Oh, well, our goal, like John the Baptist, isn't to make you feel comfortable. Our goal is for you to come to Christ, for you to realize the deficiencies that are in our lives and to realize that Jesus meets all of those needs." Well, when the leaders came out to John, John had no aspirations to climb any kind of political ladder. So John just looked at the leadership and said, "You bunch of snakes, who told you guys to come out here? That's not the way you climb a political ladder." John didn't care about that. This guy wore camel skin, a big leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was the kind of guy that got attention. People went out to see him. When Jesus started, that would have been a distraction. So God removes him first, and he's removed by being thrown into prison. Because somewhere along the line, a guy by the name of Herod Antipas, This was the son of Herod the Great, the short, overly paranoid man that built Masada, Herodium, the temple in Jerusalem, Caesarea by the ocean. These were great building projects. He was able to really get things done. He was also so paranoid that he killed a couple of his sons. He killed his wife, and then he made a memorial to her in a moment of confusion. Like, he killed her because he thought that she was betraying him. And then after he was done, he built a memorial. Everybody come and see this memorial I built to my wife I killed. This kind of man his dad, Herod, was. So Herod Antipas had taken over Galilee. Herod Antipas had called for John to come preach to him. And Antipas wasn't used to people being direct with him. When he came to see Antipas, he said, "You are not supposed to have your brother's wife." Antipas had gone to Rome, had met with his brother Philip. He had met Herodias, seduced her, or she seduced him. We don't really know which one. So Antipas divorced his wife. Herodias divorced Philip. And Antipas and Herodias got married, went back to Galilee, and they had their daughter there with them. And you remember that it was Herodias' daughter that danced for Antipas. And Antipas was so moved with lust that he said, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." And she said, "Well, I want the head of John the Baptist." So Herodium was the one who did it, because when John would come to preach before Antipas, he would say to him, "You're not supposed to have your brother's wife." And the Bible says that Antipas used to love to hear him. Now, he didn't change anything, but he loved to hear him. Some people are like that. They like to go to a church where the truth is told and it's a cutting edge and there's a challenge, but you don't really want to do anything that's said. It's like you go, but you walk out and live your life like you used to live it. That was Herod Antipas. He wanted to hear it, but it didn't make any changes in his life. And eventually John's life was taken. So John was removed from the scene, verse 14, and then Jesus came to Galilee. That's where the ministry began. There's really nothing that is significant about the Galilee. The region of the Galilee is around the area of Tiberias. There are several smaller villages there. Most of them were agricultural villages or fishing villages. They were 1,500 to 2,000 people during the days of Jesus. Again, there were several of them, so there was 20, 30,000 people in this region. Wasn't an overly large number. The Galilee was not known for anything special or significant, but it was the place that he started, and I think there's significance in that. See, the only reason that we talk about the region of the Galilee is because that's where Jesus' headquarters were. What is it that made Galilee significant? Jesus began his ministry there. Jesus headquartered his ministry in Galilee. That's what made it significant. What is it that makes me significant? What is it that makes you significant? That Jesus has chosen and touched you. Some of you guys feel like, you know, Jesus calls special people and I'm not special, therefore God doesn't want me. You know what? You are so wrong. He was born in Bethlehem, an insignificant town. He was born in a barn. You ever had your mother say to you, "Close the door, were you born in a barn?" You could say to her, "Well, Jesus was." Do you have a problem with that? Jesus was born in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, not silk clothes. And he started his ministry in the Galilee. He lived in Nazareth, which still to this day is an insignificant town. Because he wanted to show us, no matter how insignificant you feel, God loves you, he calls you, and you can become significant because of the touch of the Master's hand in your life. That's the way it was with the Galilee. In fact, in Isaiah 9:2, it says, "The people of Galilee have seen a great light. And those who are living in the valley of the shadow of death, a great light has shined upon them." They were living in darkness, and suddenly Jesus walked out into their midst. He touched the blind. He healed the lame. He cleansed the lepers. He did incredible works among them. But the most significant part of what he did was to bring the message of the gospel that set people free from their sins. Greater than any work that he ever did was the freedom of sin, or the freedom from sin. And so, in verse 14 it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." The word "the gospel" there, the word "gospel" means good news. It was not only used in a biblical term in his day. There were proclamations of good news that were sent out. Jesus uses that term, but he now turns it into the good news. It's not just good news, it is the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus died on the cross, that they drove nails through his hands and feet, that his blood was shed so your sins could be forgiven. That you were on the road to destruction and God intervened. And he turned you away from that road and he opened up the doors to heaven to bring you in. That is the good news. Someone says, I can't follow a God who would send anybody to hell. You understand that God isn't sending anybody to hell. People are on their way. God set out on a rescue mission. That was the cross. So we could open the door and give you good news. There is a way out. There is eternity. And so he began to preach the good news. Verse 15 tells us what his first words were. And again, they are significant. He says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he's not saying the time is fulfilled for me to walk out onto the stage. That was certainly true. There was a perfect time in history. The Greek language was now the language around the world. The Roman roads connected the world. So the gospel could be, the gospels could be written in Greek. They could be taken down the Roman roads. But he was walking up to individuals. And he was saying to individuals, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there in front of you. And all you have to do is open up and receive it. That's the same message that we bring week by week to those who visit this place. The kingdom of God's at hand. It's right in front of you. You have a choice today whether to open up and receive it or whether to reject it. Whether to say, I want God and I want to live for him, or to reject it. That's the message that we as the church bring. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. You don't need to wait. When I was in my early 20s, I was working, sharing Christ with a guy that I was working with. And taking several weeks to share Christ with him. And one day he said, listen, if I give my life to Jesus, then I have to stop having sex with my girlfriend, right? And I said, yeah, that's true. He said, well, then I'll wait. He knew that there was something that needed to change, but he also knew that it was available now. As far as I know, he never gave his life to Christ. Maybe he did, that I don't know about. But as long as I knew him and was involved in his life, even after he got married, there was always some excuse. For some of you guys, there's always some excuse. I'll give my life to Christ after I'm married. I'll give my life to Jesus after I get out of college. I'll give my life to Jesus once I get my job established. I'll give my life to Jesus once I make a little bit of money and I can stop ripping people off. I'll give my life to Christ, you know, for whatever reasons. It's always out there in the future. But God would say to you today, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's right in front of you. God, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to them and dine with them and they with me. So Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Let's start with repenting. Repenting is to change your life. There's certainly a philosophy out there when it comes to churches where churches are saying, don't make people feel uncomfortable. They present salvation like this. Jesus loves you. He wants to come into your life. Maybe you got some problems. Your marriage is struggling or you're having difficulty with your children. Well, Jesus wants to come in and make you a better parent and make you a better husband or make you a better wife. And if you invite him in, then he'll make things better for you. So do you want to receive Jesus? And they never talk about changing your life. They never tell you that if you come to Christ, you need to become a different person. And what happens in those churches is that they dwindle down. Even though they may grow, even though they may come to a place where there's a lot of people that are going, pretty soon, when you don't have to change your life, church is one of those things that drops off. Because, well, if I don't need to change, if I don't need to repent, if I don't need to be a different person, why am I going to church? I stayed up all night Saturday night getting drunk, so I'm not going to get up and go to church now. I'm a hangover. Why would I go to church? And those churches end up reducing because they neglect an important part of the message. And that is, you need to repent. But we know that. And it shouldn't shock anybody. You shouldn't be mad. I went to church and the preacher told me I had to change my ways. Well, you didn't know that? Did you think you were going to go to church and I was going to tell you, continue on. You don't know Jesus? You're living like an animal? Go ahead. Keep it up. God loves you. He'll bless you in that lifestyle. Did you really think that? We know that God wants to change us, that God wants to show us different values. We know it before we ever walk into those doors that we need to repent. Now, what is repentance? Sometimes we think repentance is tears. Sometimes we think repentance is regret. But it's not necessarily. And in fact, I'm going to say that's not what it is. Repentance may be accompanied by tears. Often it is. Repentance may be accompanied by regret. Often it is. But you realize that crying over what you've done doesn't make you change it. Many people cry and don't change the way they live. Many people have regret for what they've done, but they don't change the way they live. Repentance is actually changing. That is the fruit that you've been saved. Someone might say, well, Jesus started off by saying repent. Isn't that works? If I want to be saved, I've got to repent. And if I don't repent, then I'm not saved. And so that's works. No, it's not works. It's the fruit of believing. Repent and believe. And if you have believed, then you repent. If you say, well, I'm a Christian. I just live the way I've always lived. But I give my life to Christ. I'm just living like I used to. Well, you have no fruit. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. If you love him, you commit yourself to him, then you're going to want to change. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean you don't struggle. God knows all of our struggles. He knows all of our weaknesses. The Bible says he knows that we are but dust. He understands those things. But when we come to him, the fruit that we have really received him is that we desire to walk in righteousness. We desire purity. We desire to keep his commandments. So that if you're here today and you say, well, I'm a Christian. I just don't want to do what God says. You got a real problem. The fruit in your life doesn't match what you say. What if you went over to somebody's house and you walked out back and there was an apple tree there? You knew it was an apple tree because there were apples on it. And the guy said, how do you like my orange tree? You would say, I think there's something wrong with you because you have trouble identifying fruit. This is not an apple tree, or it's not an orange tree, it's an apple tree. Same thing is true in our lives. You say, I'm a Christian. I just live like a dog. There's a problem with the fruit. You can say all you want. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But Christians repent. Christians change the way that they live. It's not a work, it's a result. It's part of what we do. Now you say, well, it says here, first of all, repent and believe. But notice the way he says it. In verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. When you believe in the gospel, the result of that is repentance. Repent. Do you understand? I got to repent. But how do I repent? By believing in the gospel. It is the believing in the gospel that results in the repentance. Now let's talk for a minute about what we have to believe. We know from, Romans, it tells us if you believe, you'll be saved. You've got to believe that Jesus died on the cross. That means that not just all for all of humanity. We know that Jesus died once for all. And whosoever in the entire world that wants to come to Christ, anybody can come to him. There's nobody who can't. We know that. But you got to believe that he came for you. You got to make it personal. You have to say, Lord, I want you in my life. So you believe that he died upon the cross. You believe that he rose from the dead. And that he's here today. And he's working in your life. And he's working in your heart. But it's also a sense, we can make it simpler than that. We could simply say, you believe what God has said. See, there's something here about all of us that are here that are Christians. That is that we believe God. We don't go to church and go, well, we're here and we're Christians. We just don't believe anything God said in the Word. There are churches like that, which makes me wonder why people go to church if they don't believe what God has said. But we believe what he said. Abraham is the perfect example of that. You remember that when Abraham was 75 years old, he was called by God. 75. And we could say back in those days, men lived a little bit longer. So 75 was more like 50. You know, the new 50 was 75 in those days. So Abraham's called by God when he's 75, and God gives him a promise almost immediately. You're going to have a child. And by your child, the entire world's going to be blessed. Now, we know the child is Isaac. We know the seed that comes from Isaac is Jesus, the Messiah, would bless the entire world. But Isaac continues to, excuse me, but Abraham continues to grow old. He's getting older and older. His wife is getting older and older. And he realizes there's a certain point when women don't have kids anymore. And so she realizes that. So she gives Abraham her handmaiden to be a concubine and says, have a child by her. And Abraham goes, okay. So he takes Hagar, has a child by her, and now there's a son, Ishmael. God shows up a few years later. Now, Sarah's even older, and Abraham's older. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to conceive and bear a child, and through her seed, the world's going to be blessed, reiterating a promise he had already given him. And Abraham says to God, oh, Lord, that Ishmael might live before you. He says, I've helped you out, God. You didn't quite get it done with Sarah, so I took a concubine. I have a son. His name is Ishmael. Let him live before you and let him be blessed. And God says this to him. He says, Ishmael will be blessed, and kings will come from him. And many nations will come from him. And today, it's most of the Arab world are descendants from Ishmael. Even as God had said that he would bless him and that kings would come out of Ishmael, that has certainly happened. We see that happening, a result of that in the world today. But he said, but your wife Sarah will conceive and bear a son. And through his seed, the world will be blessed. And the Bible says Abraham believed God. In the New Testament, it says that he didn't consider the deadness of his own body. He was at this point well into his 90s. What was it that the deadness of his body? I don't think I need to explain what that means. He just wasn't interested in those things anymore. And he said, the Bible says he didn't consider the deadness of his body, but he just believed God. All of a sudden he said, my wife Sarah is going to have a child. At one point when Sarah heard that she was going to have a kid, she laughed. When God said, why'd you laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. She was inside the tent, not even in the conversation. From inside the tent, I didn't laugh. You know what they named their boy when he was born? Sarah had finally had a child. She's an old lady. 90 years old when she had him. She's like, I'm having contractions. I think my water broke, you know? Not a real pretty picture, but it's biblical. And she has a kid, and they laughed. And so they said, what's his name? And they said, laughter, which is what Isaac means, because he brought laughter into their home. God's promise, even though they had to wait so long for it, became true. But the interesting thing to me is it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him righteousness. What was it that Abraham believed? That God was going to give Sarah a child. Now, granted, someone said, well, really he believed in the Messiah, because the promise was to give her a child, that the seed would come through. So he believed in the Messiah, therefore it was accredited to him righteousness. But boiling it all down, he believed God. That's my question to you. That's the question that we need to challenge people with. Do you believe God? Do you believe what he said? Do you believe the truth of his word? If you don't, then there will be no salvation. But salvation is believing, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believing in the gospel. Now again, the gospel, very simple. You can look through the Bible. In context of the gospel is the death of Jesus upon the cross for our sins, the resurrection of Christ demonstrating his power over death. That's the gospel. That he shed his blood for us. And so we believe in the gospel, we receive that, and we're saved. Now I said in the beginning that this start in the ministry of Jesus was significant. Why was it significant? And I'll make this statement at the end. Because it sets precedent. He could have started with anything. He could have walked out into the Galilee and he could have said, love one another. Probably one of the most powerful statements he ever made. I tell you this, he said, you have heard this said, but I give you a new commandment that you love one another. He could have said, treat people the way you want to be treated. That's another teaching of Jesus. It's a powerful teaching. He could have started it with that. He could have started it with any number of other teachings. Judge not, lest you be judged. The mercy that you want is the mercy you need to give. So many other teachings of Jesus, but he didn't. He started with repent and believe, because that's where we have to start. Loving other people, not judging other people, giving mercy will all follow. But where we start is the gospel. It must stay the center of our church. It must stay the center of our lives. Why? Because Paul said the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is what we are called to do. We put our differences aside. We come together to strive together for the work of the gospel. And if we ever lose that, then we will not be effective. Doesn't matter what kind of numbers we might have. If we ever determine we're going to have something else, someone says, I get tired of going to Calvary because it's always about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. You don't know that you are complimenting us very much when you say that. When you say, I get so tired of going to Calvary because all they talk about is the Bible. I go, yes! So exciting. Other churches might not. Other churches may go, listen, we're not about carrying our Bibles to church. And we go, oh, we are. Well, we're about God's Word. We're about the gospel. And because of that precedent, because it was the very first thing Jesus taught, it needs to remain the center of what we do. We have been entrusted with it as Paul was. Paul told Timothy, we've been entrusted with the gospel. Paul went to Corinth, to the church at Corinth. He says, I didn't go to you guys with the worldly philosophy. You don't come here to hear the latest world ideas, the postmodern world thoughts and philosophies of men on spiritual. You don't come here for that, right? Because you know you're not going to get it. What are you going to get? Open up your Bibles. We're going to go over these three verses. We're going to find out what's there. And that's where we stay. Because that's what we're about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it has become a precedent because it is the life-changing power of God. Nothing else can be a substitute. So with that precedent, we live our lives in such a way that we shine the light of the gospel of Jesus to those who are lost and perishing, and we find God's power in our lives. The power of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are thankful once again that you have set this precedent, that as we look at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, we find him proclaiming, we find that he proclaims the gospel in repentance. Lord, we understand that that's what we need to proclaim. We understand that this is a central message for us, that because this is the beginning of what you said, that it is the precedent for what needs to be the heart of what we're about. Lord, we want to know every teaching that you gave. We want to study it. We want to live our lives by it. But we also know that this is extremely important because this is where you started. We thank you that you have given us this precedent. In the name of Jesus, we pray.